As they're heading out the door, you can make yourself a little more comfortable. And I want to encourage you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And as you know, we've been studying the book of Matthew. We're reading through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And the hope is that by the time you get to the end of it, you'll understand a whole lot more than you did before. But more than that, it's not just about understanding. It's about encounter with Jesus. I pray that as you learn these things that are in there, that the Lord will open up your eyes and they'll become real to you. And you'll begin to implement some of these things in your own life and see that the Word of God is not just some fabricated story, but it's real, it's true, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's powerful to separate out for you the things of the Spirit and the things of the flesh and to make your life abundant if you will obey. We're going to be reading out of Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to skip the first portions and go right to verse 21. We read most of this last week. If you weren't here last week, I encourage you to go and read it for yourself again. But for the sake of time, I'm going to take a look at a couple of things in regard to our attitude as believers. And the title of this morning's message is Discipleship and Attitude. Discipleship and Attitude. If you have a pen, you can write that down in the little notes area on the back of your bulletin, and you can keep notes as we go. Discipleship and Attitude. This particular passage of Scripture, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, are known by most of us as the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we renamed it and we called it the Discipleship Discourse. That's not my original. That's what many scholars have gone ahead and called it. Because the Sermon on the Mount kind of gives you a wrong impression that Jesus is preaching this message to all and sundry. When in fact Jesus is actually teaching his disciples very specific things about what is the kingdom of God and what are kingdom principles to be living by as someone who has been qualified to inherit that kingdom. God has given us in these verses some very, very strong instruction. And today we're going to explore some of that strong instruction because some of it is just really harsh. It's hard. It's difficult. And I want to take a look at it and try and find a way to apply this in our lives that's going to be, life-changing. Is there anybody here who would like certain aspects of their relationships specifically to change? Anybody got relational issues that you would like to see changed? Thank you for being honest. Okay. That's a good thing. Now, we are human beings, and as human beings, we have we inherent in us, we have self. It's impossible to divorce yourself from self. You will always be you. It's altruistic to think that we can go through life entirely and utterly selfless or unselfish because we have a self, and that is something we have to bring into balance because self is actually a gift from God, believe it or not. I am happy to be alive. I don't know about you guys, but I'm thrilled to be alive and breathing. Let me just breathe and make sure I'm actually here. Yeah, it feels like it. I just pinch myself. That hurts. Okay, I'm here. I'm glad to be alive. I am happy to be me. I'm thrilled that the Lord has given me the privilege of existing. I cannot divorce myself from who God has made me to be. There is an Eric inside of this body. The body is changing, but the Eric on the inside is staying relatively the same. I'm becoming hopefully more mature, hopefully a little wiser, and a little less foolishly adventurous, perhaps a little more careful, which is good, especially if you're a parent and you have kids and you got to look after your wife and all that kind of stuff. But on the inside of me, there's still Eric who feels the same as he did 20 years ago. And that part of me I cannot be released from. Jesus did not teach us that we were to somehow utterly deny self and not exist as self. In fact, in many of his teachings, he encourages us through concepts such as reward. Now, anybody here like to get rewarded? How many of you remember kindergarten? Does anybody remember kindergarten? Can you remember your kindergarten teacher? We were having a discussion about this the other day when we were driving back from our trip to Providence, and we were talking about first loves and so forth. And I remember one of my first loves was my kindergarten teacher, Mrs. Ann Skelton. I can still remember her name. Can you believe it? Because it sounded like skeleton. Anyway, but she wasn't a skeleton. She was very nice and she was very pleasant. And I was utterly in love with her, I think. I'm sure we all were in love with our kindergarten teachers at some point. But do you remember something about kindergarten that was just that we probably all experienced? And one of the reasons why I liked Mrs. Skelton so much is that she rewarded me when I did a good job. If I did something right, I'd get a star. And there were different color stars. There were red stars, and there were green stars, and there were gold stars. And if you got a gold star, you did really good. And if your report card had all kinds of gold stars in it, that was like the best thing in the world. And I just remember how important that gold star was to me. I don't know why. I mean, you can't eat it, right? I mean, it's not like you can take it off the paper and stick it on your forehead, although that would have been nice. But it goes on a little piece of paper on a wall somewhere. And for some reason, that little star on that piece of paper meant something to me. It made me feel good about myself. Well, Jesus uses the same principles to motivate us to do the right thing. He uses the concept of reward. And in this sermon that he's actually preaching, it's not really so much a sermon as it would be like me preaching to you on a Sunday morning. This is a discipleship discussion. He's having discipleship 101 with his disciples, sitting down with them and saying, guys, if you're going to be the ambassadors of this kingdom of God, you need to know what this kingdom is all about. And here's how it works. He's going to lay out for them the perfect version of the kingdom of God and what character looks like for an ambassador of that kingdom. And part of the motivation is reward. So I need you guys to know that the Lord knows what you need. Not only does He know what you need, He also knows what you want. And God is going to adjust your wants and your needs and try to refocus you from the temporary fulfillment of your needs now to a sense of an eternal fulfillment of that need later. And this is not a bad thing to be motivated by reward. It's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to follow Jesus because at the end of the day, you're going to be rewarded. And anybody who says that it is a bad thing hasn't read the Scriptures. Okay, there's a part of me that needs that. I need to feel loved. I need to know that I belong. I need to know that things are going to work out. Don't you feel that way? How many of you want to get up tomorrow morning, not know if you have a job, if you have a bed to sleep in, if you have any food ahead of you today for that day? How many of you would like to get up and not know whether you're going to be hit by a bus as you walk out the front door, and if you go outside and your car's been stolen and everything's gone? How many of you like that kind of life? Anybody? No, we all want security. That's why we have garages that we can lock, and we have front doors with deadbolts, and it's why we have breakfast cereal in the closet, because when we get up in the morning, we want to have the security of knowing there's going to be food on the table. Do you not know that God knows you need these things? In fact, Jesus is going to talk about it in Matthew chapter 6. He's going to say, your Father knows you have need of these things. And so I need to preface what I'm going to say this morning by giving you a clear understanding that the Lord does not expect you to somehow do the impossible, and that is divorce yourself from yourself. What He wants to do is He wants to redeem yourself. You understand the difference? You can't be rid of you because you exist, but He wants to redeem that. Now that does require, and this is kind of where the metaphor gets a little mixed, it does require the death of your desires. Okay, the Bible says that we have to die to ourselves to be born again in Him, and yet at the same time it's a redemption more than the absence of self. There are a lot of people out there who'd like to think that the only way to perfection is to somehow divorce yourself from you and become one with the universe so self no longer exists. No, God wants you as yourself to be utterly redeemed, and so that when it's you walking, it's no longer you but Christ who lives in you, and you are married together with Him and you become one flesh, and then it's fulfilled. Anyway, it sounds like it's getting complicated, so let's not get complicated. Let's go back to this. Yourself needs to be redeemed. Just put your hand over your heart and say, myself needs redemption. myself needs redemption. Because inside of you there are desires that war against what is good and what is right. There's not a person amongst us here who does not have a battle at some point almost every single day with something that we oughtn't to do, something that we don't want to do, something we know we can't do, something we know God has spoken against. We know that there's a battle within us against those things. How do we overcome that? Where do we find the strength to say no when we need to say no and yes when we need to say yes? Well, I'm happy to tell you that it's in Christ Jesus that we find that strength. And I want to make sure you understand that right from the beginning, because what we're going to get into here is going to get pretty tough. It's going to get pretty intense. And unless you understand that the basis of your faith is that God has empowered you through Jesus accomplishing these things on your behalf, what's going to happen is you're going to come to the end of the day and you're going to feel like, I can't do this. There's no way I can do this. I want to tell you, God loves you. Okay? God loves you. But He doesn't want to leave you in the same mess that He found you in. God wants you to progress out of the mess into His kingdom of light. And sometimes that progression takes time. For different areas of our lives, it takes time. There's some people who, like, just amazing how God just, you know, breaks addictions in their life. And I've heard testimonies of people who were so addicted to smoking, and they were just, from one day to the next, it was the smoking was gone. You know, some of you could even lift up your hand and say, that's me. My mother was like that. That's, yeah. And there were some folks I know who had alcohol issues and were literally released, I mean, miraculously overnight. But every one of those people has still got to work through certain other addictions in their life, like the addiction to anger, okay? The addiction to that feeling of needing to be, you know, to get your retribution from people, needing to be, you know, to retaliate when people are mean to you and just rising up. Some of us take a longer time to be delivered out of that darkness than we did out of, you know, the other more obvious stuff, like the addictive sins and the sexual sins. Well, Jesus is going to address two of those issues in the passage of Scripture we're going to deal with right now. They're two of the commandments, the Ten Commandments. It's the sixth and the seventh commandment. And this is what we're dealing with. The sixth commandment says, thou shalt not murder. And the seventh commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And Jesus is going to deal with something deeper than murder and something deeper than adultery. He's going to deal with the heart of those issues. And He's going to talk about murder from a standpoint of anger, where murder actually originates from. And where does anger come from? We're going to deal with that a little bit. He gives just little verses, and we're going to unpack that a bit. Then He talks about divorce in terms of relationship issues and adultery. But He's going to go further than that. He's going to talk about the lust of the heart. So He's going to go right down to the very issues of the heart. And today I want to deal with some of those. I don't know how much we can get through. We'll see how well you guys are connecting with this and see how much we can get out. But my prayer is that you'll recognize in all of this that God is raising the bar for you. Okay? He's raising the bar for you. And I'm going to tell you that today's message is not easy. It's not at all easy. But it is the truth, and you need to hear it. Okay? You need to hear it. So I'm going to raise the bar on that, or I'm going to let Jesus raise the bar on that, and we're not going to candy coat it. We're just going to lay it out there the way He says it, and we're going to discuss it the way He says it. We'll talk about the way some other people interpret that and the way most commentators look at it and try to make it work for our lives. I'm not quite sure exactly what final point you're going to arrive at. But I want you to know that the bottom line of this all today is going to be that God has a certain standard of holiness which we cannot change, no matter how much we want to change. We can't change His standards of holiness. Holy is holy. Perfect is perfect. We cannot look at the impure gold and call it pure. We have to look at the impure gold and say, this needs more purification. And what I'm really trying to tell you guys today is that there is a lot of impurity in all of our hearts, okay, in regard to our character as disciples and ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. And there are some places where we have been willing to say, good enough is good enough. But it's not good enough. I need you, however, to see that the purpose of this is not to have you go home feeling like, well, I can never be good enough for God. That's not the point. God has made you good enough for Him in Christ Jesus. That's why I had you put your hand over your heart and say, God loves me, or God is good. That's important for you to realize God loves you and God is good, and that's wonderful, and that's not what we're about today. This is not your salvation which is at stake here. This is other people's salvation which is at stake. Because if the kingdom of God is going to make a difference in that world outside that door, then you and I have got to be raised to a higher level of living. We've got to be raised to a higher standard of living. We've got to look at what holiness of God is and say, I'm not willing to call impure gold pure gold just simply because I can't make myself pure. Do you understand what I'm trying to tell you? Just because you can't do it doesn't mean it can't be done. Okay? Now, there's good news and there's bad news here. The bad news is you really can't do everything Jesus is going to tell us to do in this passage. You can't do it. It's absolutely impossible to do. And everything inside of us is going to rile against it. When we look at the radical nature of the obedience that he calls us to, everything inside of you is going to say, I can't do this. And you can't. You're absolutely right. You can't. But the good news is that Christ in you can. Okay? Christ in you can. And what we have to develop inside of us is a desire that says, Lord, I want Christ in me. And I want Christ in me to be what's seen through me. You want relationship change. You've got issues in your life. Today, I'm going to give you the roadmap that is the shortest route and the most direct route to the healing and the redemption of your broken relationships. When I was young, I was on a march. I was in sixth grade, I think, maybe seventh grade. And it was a march for the kids who were finishing up elementary school and getting ready to go on to the next level. And it was a couple of days. We had to go hiking, and they gave us maps and compasses and stuff. And the Hensons know their way around this kind of thing, but I was not very well trained in this. I wasn't a Boy Scout, and I wish I'd had somebody like Ben Henson there to lead me and show me how to do it, you know, how to spark a fire in the middle of a storm. But anyway, we had this map which had been given to us, and they showed us on the map just exactly where this mountain was. We were supposed to end the march. They said, if you reach the top of the mountain by 6 o'clock in the evening, okay, before the sun goes down, there'll be a vehicle there to collect you and to take you home, but we'll have a barbecue, and there'll be, you know, roast beef and, you know, steaks and whatever, and you'll have potatoes, and it'll be fantastic. We've been eating, I don't know, you know, whatever snacks you can carry in your bag. So this is very, very much a reward that was enticing. And they said, if you can get there before 6 o'clock, then, you know, it's all going to be great for you. But if you don't get there by 6 o'clock, you get to spend another night in the bush. So there was incentive. And we looked at the map, and it was about 10 miles, the total hike. And we thought, we can do that in a day. There's no problem. And as the crow flies, as we look at the map, the distance between where we stood and where the top of this mountain was about 3 miles. We said, my gosh, man, we can get there by 10 o'clock this morning if we just go as the crow flies. So we took a look at our map, and we thought, this is the way we're going to do. Well, one instruction they gave us before we left, they said, there are no shortcuts. And we encourage you to stay on this particular contour. Stay on this contour. It's a longer journey, but it's a direct journey. It'll get you there. And that's all they told us. So we had a little group. There was about 5 or 6 of us, and we had one kid who was the leader. He had the compass, and they'd pointed out the mountain in the distance. They said, that's the mountain. And here we were, a bunch of, you know, sixth graders or whatever. And we're looking at this map, and he looks at us, and he says, guys, how about we take the day off? And he said, let's go, and let's do it as the crow flies. We'll get there, and then we can just relax. We'll be the first ones there. We'll get the big prize, and let's do that. So we all agreed. That was a great idea. And we started off on our little map, and when we started, it was no problem at all because there was not really much gradient and the contours were pretty straightforward. And so we walked in this direction. Everybody else went off that way. We waited for them to go, and then we thought, now we're going to go. We're going to take it our direction. So we went off and plotted our route. What we couldn't see, line of sight, what we couldn't see was there's a big dip between us and them and that mountain. And from where we stood, the mountain didn't look very tall. And until we reached that cliff that was right in front of us, going straight down. And then we had to walk along the side of the cliff this way, And we couldn't find a way down, walk alongside of the cliff this way until we could find a way down. And we kind of made our way down the cliff with our packs and stuff. Some guys got scraped up and whatever, and it was kind of difficult. And we got to the bottom, there was a little river at the bottom, and suddenly the mountain in front of us was really, really, really tall. And we're looking up at it like this, and we're thinking, well, we're still good. I mean, you know, we'll just climb this. It's great, but this is no problem. And we look back, and we couldn't see the other guys because the cliff was between us and them, but we thought they're probably like 1 or 2 miles into this that way, but we're already halfway up this thing, man. This is great. Until we came upon those thickets. And in South Africa, those thickets, I'll tell you what, you can find them in Northern Ireland as well. Or in Ireland, they have these thorns that, I mean, they grow every which way. It doesn't matter which, I mean, this just, they grab you and they hook onto you and they stick to your flesh and it's, remember Hakenstierk? And there was no way through the thicket. We didn't have machetes or pangas. You know what we ended up having to do? After we'd bruised ourselves and beaten ourselves up and been bloodied and cut by these thickets, we had to finally determine we couldn't go that way. So we had to climb back up that cliff that we had just come down and retrace our steps. And by the time we got back to where we were, we could already see the guys climbing the mountain. I want you to know that there is a direct way. And the quickest way to the reconciliation of your broken relationships is the way that Jesus is about to tell you. I thank God that His grace is on us so that when we find ourselves at the bottom of the valley in the middle of a thicket, His grace is still there for us and His forgiveness is just the same there as it was when we got started. But I've got to tell you, there's a lot of time that's wasted between here and there. There's a lot of broken, bruised bones and a lot of torn up flesh and a lot of blood between here and our mistakes in the bottom of the valley. And I want to tell you, you don't need to go that way. So let's have a look at what Jesus said, and let's see whether or not we can follow this contour all the way around and get ourselves to the top of the mountain. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. That's an interesting way to introduce the sixth commandment. Oh, you heard it said once. Yeah, it's only Ten Commandments here, Jesus. You've heard it said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. I just want to take a brief moment there and say that the little clause, without a cause, is not found in the oldest texts. It's found in many subsequent texts, and it is the opinion of some scholars that that little clause has been added to try and soften the blow of what Jesus is actually saying. So I'm going to read it without that clause so you can hear it perhaps the way it was originally spoken. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, empty head, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Just pause for a moment. Anybody here ever call anybody an idiot? Yeah, like every day, right? These are common insults that Jesus is listing here. Raka is a common insult. Calling somebody an empty head or a fool or an idiot is a common insult. It's not some special insult. It's not only reserved for the worst of the worst. This is an everyday insult. And Jesus is saying that this insult has a worse judgment than the murder with which he started his sentence. Let's just think about that for a second. Here's what we have from Deuteronomy chapter 5, where the Ten Commandments are listed. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Ten Commandments are listed. It says, thou shalt not murder. Later on, in the commandment, there are instructions given in regard to what to do with somebody who murders somebody else when that commandment is broken. In those ancient days, there were many people who, just like today, in our day and age, could not abide with the finality of capital punishment. And there were people who said, I didn't mean to murder that person. I didn't mean to kill that person. Or I didn't murder them. Or how can you know I murdered them? I mean, nowadays we have whole departments of detectives and so forth to try and figure out what actually happened. Then we have lawyers who battle it out in a law court to determine whether someone was guilty or innocent. Back in the old day, somebody gets accused of murder. If somehow it's found that they did actually murder that person, death penalty right there. No questions, no ifs, ands, or buts, nothing. Don't think for a minute that the people back then didn't have the same kind of feelings about these issues as you have today. What if it was your brother or your sister or some friend of yours or relative of yours that was now being accused of this and you knew they were going to die? Wouldn't you be up in arms against it? So what happened is they developed a system wrestling with the law, and they began to pull together certain ideas, certain cases, caveats, different things that they could apply to the law to make the law applicable in certain situations, and it would become almost like, I suppose in a way, it could be like our case law of today. A complicated issue. That's why you needed lawyers. You needed expert lawyers and people who could interpret the law, even like we have our courts of law today, and we have the Supreme Court and different levels of appeal courts and so forth. We have people who interpret the law and apply it to our lives. What happened was that the Pharisees and the chief lawyers and the people in Jesus' day who were in charge of interpreting the law into everyday life had laid down certain positions that were absolutely, this is how you've got to live a righteous life. And it wasn't just about how you wash your hands to be clean, but it was about genuine interaction, real interaction with people, the way you do business, what constitutes theft, how much money should you charge in interest when you loan money to other people, and so forth. There were real laws that affected them on an everyday basis, and Jesus is about to go after that. Because the Ten Commandments just gave one statement, says, thou shalt not murder. And then all the interpretation of the law was basically either to excuse somebody or to incriminate somebody. And as with all lawyers, always looking for a loophole, right? Get the defendant off the guilty list, you look for a loophole in the law. And the matter becomes no longer the heart of the law, but the actual words and the semantics. If you can find your way around the semantics of it, if you can reinterpret the way the words are put together, you can say, well, this was not part of what was meant when that was said, and clearly this doesn't mean that. And you end up with a very complicated mess, and you need very, very well-educated people to be able to tell you how you can and can't live. Jesus is about to erase all of that. And he's going to do it by raising the bar. Here's what he does. He comes to you and he says, murder begins with an attitude of the heart. Murder begins with the attitude of anger. How many here deal with anger? Do we have anger issues? We all have anger issues. Jesus said, here's what you need to understand. Anger will put you in danger of hellfire. Apparently, God takes anger really seriously. Really seriously. In fact, ordinary insults may betray an attitude or contempt which God takes extremely seriously. You say, you fool, to somebody. That might be an indication of something that's really deep inside of your heart. That's what got Abel killed when Cain murdered him. There was something in his heart. There was an attitude in his heart. His attitude originated somewhere. There was something inside of him that resulted in an action. And here's what we could do. We could take a look at the action and try to stop the action from happening. But what we really need to do is get to the heart of the matter and find out what's going on in the heart. Because if we prevent what's happening in the heart, then the actions themselves will never take place. You can either try to modify somebody's behavior, modify your own behavior by saying, well, I'm not going to do this when I get angry. I'm not going to say that when I get angry. Or you can modify the heart, which says, why did I get angry in the first place? Jesus is trying to get us right down to the very bottom of this thing, and he's saying, what is in your heart, guys? What's in your heart? Apparently, he doesn't want us even insulting one another. Now, you've got to ask yourself the question, does he really mean this? Does he really mean this? Because I don't know about you, but I've called lots of people idiots. Sometimes I'm driving down the road, and I could be having a really good day singing a worship song, and somebody can come cutting across in front of me, and I'll yell out the window, you idiot! Lay on that horn and go back to my song. Hallelujah. You know, it happens. It does. It happens. Now, am I in danger of hellfire for real? Or is Jesus just being kind of exaggerating the issue to try and get my attention? Well, a lot of commentators think that Jesus is using hyperbole here. He's using exaggerations in order to genuinely get our attention. And that may very well be exactly what he's trying to do. Because he goes on to talk about, in these passages, he goes on to talk about if your eye causes you to sin, you know, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And that's clearly against some of the laws which he himself gave, okay, because it was, you know, he is the word. And so when the law was given to Moses, you know, anyway, but the law of Moses says you're not allowed to mutilate yourself. You're not allowed to cut yourself like the pagans do and so forth. So mutilation in any way, shape, or form, according to the Old Testament law, is against the law. So if Jesus says cut off your hand to stop yourself from sinning, then that's mutilation, isn't it? Which would be contrary to the law. So Jesus would be teaching something that's against the law, which cannot be true. So therefore, commentators agree, Jesus doesn't actually mean cut off your hand. But he's using a form of exaggeration to really get our attention. So that may very well be true. But here's what Jesus is essentially saying. He's saying there's no excuse for any ambassador of the kingdom of God to have any anger in their life whatsoever. Except, of course, a righteous anger. Jesus had some of that. But there's a clear definition between righteous anger and the anger of the flesh. So let me ask you this question then about your relationships. How many of your broken relationships are as a result of your anger? Anybody here dealing with anger issues? Some of you have broken relationships because of anger. You got angry. You said something you shouldn't say. You did something you shouldn't do. And you say to me, well, it's not fair to tell me that it's all my fault because it was their fault. They hurt me. They did something. They offended me. And you know what? I have every legitimate right to take up that offense. Well, here's the position that Jesus is telling you as a disciple who's going to be not just a, you know, the Burger King burger eater, but you're going to be the Burger King franchise owner. Remember that sermon a couple weeks ago? This is for the franchise owner, okay? This is for you. By the way, God is requiring of you that you surrender your right to be angry. Ephesians chapter 4, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, right? I think it's Ephesians 4, am I right? That's absolutely right, but that's a different kind of anger. That's righteous anger, which I mentioned a couple minutes ago. So hold on to that. We'll get to that another day. But your anger, the anger of man, cannot produce the righteousness of God. It cannot produce the righteousness of God. So you say, well, you know what, the only way for me to get my way in this and to get this thing sorted out is for me to get angry with them. That's the only way this person is going to pay any attention to me whatsoever. Jesus said, if you say you fool, you're in danger of hellfire. He just basically told us we are not allowed to be angry unless we're angry against sin. And the devil. Wow. Therefore, he says, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Consider this for a moment. Jesus is speaking to these disciples. He's in the Galilee. Okay, now he's going to use an example of something that doesn't mean a whole lot to you because you think altar, you might just think this, you know, this table or right here at the altar of worship, as it were, sort of a figurative altar of worship. That's maybe the way you see it. But let's remove ourselves from our Western mindset. Let's take a little journey over into the Middle East 2,000 years ago and let's plonk ourselves right down on that mountainside beside Jesus in the Galilee and let's think about what Jesus is saying. There's only one altar in all of Israel where you are officially allowed by the Lord to offer gifts to the Lord. And that is where? It's in Jerusalem and Mount Zion. Okay? All right, it's the only place you're allowed to offer gifts to the Lord at this particular time in Israel's history. Okay? So, you've got to get up and you've got to take your gift all the way down there to the altar. Now, you're in Galilee. Jesus is talking to you in the Galilee, and he says, when you go down to offer your gift, so you're thinking, that's 80 miles. That's you know, from here to Provincetown, or maybe a little bit further. And so that's a pretty long journey, even if you're driving in a car. If you're on foot, it takes about 10 days to do it. You walk about 8 or 10 miles a day. If you're in a chariot, you can go a little faster. But if you're walking up and down hills and so forth, and you've got to be careful for bandits, and you've got to walk the right ways. And it's 80 miles as the crow flies. It's a little bit longer by road. So you're thinking it's about a week's journey, 10 days journey to go and make my offering. And what kind of offering is being offered here? This is not your average, standard, regular, everyday offering. Okay, this only happens on rare occasions. So you're making a special offering. It's a special journey to the Lord. And the offering that you're bringing is most likely a sheep, a lamb, that you're coming to bring to the Lord as your gift to the Lord, which means you've got to walk with that sheep the whole way. Okay, so it's not just you, but you're carrying livestock. When you get there to the altar and you're now finally standing before the Lord with your sheep, and you're standing getting ready to offer this thing, and the priest is getting ready to, you know, sacrifice your offering, suddenly you remember, wait a second, Jack's got a problem with me, but Jack's not here. Jack's back in the Galilee. Jesus says you've got to leave your gift at the altar. So basically, you're going to take that little guide rope, and you're going to say to the priest, "Could you just wait a second? Could you hold this for me, please? I'll be right back, okay?" And it's going to take you about 2 or 3 weeks before you're standing in front of that altar again, because you've got to go all the way back to the Galilee, you've got to find Jack, you've got to make it right, and then you've got to come all the way back again. This is ridiculous. This is a ridiculous requirement that Jesus is making of us. Isn't it ridiculous? How many of you would ever go to so much difficulty to take care of, I mean, you're going, listen, you've made a pilgrimage journey. You're now right in front of the temple in Jerusalem, man. And that filthy Jack, he's got a problem against you because, you know, there was some squabble about some piece of property that you sold him, and he's, you know, he just thinks you still owe him 20 bucks or something. And you're like, you know, Jack, get over it, buddy. You know, that's not the issue here. Just figure it out, okay? You're going to make a 3-week journey there and back to go take care of some little squabble? Apparently, Jesus said, your offering is not as high a priority to God as your reconciled relationship is. Because to God, the relationship is more valuable than anything you could bring to Him as a gift. Do you see the level of priority that God puts on relationships? You say, that's ridiculous. You know, Jack over there has got a problem with me, and it was his problem. He took offense. I didn't do anything wrong. Guess who still has the responsibility to go and make it right? You do. At great personal expense. How many of you want to sign up to be a Christian? Anybody? This is a sermon going to get a lot of people saved right here. This is an evangelistic sermon. You all come to Jesus now. He's going to make it all better. No. He's going to hold you accountable. He's going to hold you accountable because relationships are valuable to God more than anything else in the whole world. God could care less if you built Him 1,000 temples of Solomon. He's looking at relationship. Relationship. Relationship, relationship. That's why the Bible even says in the New Testament that husbands and wives having arguments, their argument can hinder their prayers. You might have an argument on the way to the prayer meeting. Then you arrive at the prayer meeting and you just set aside the argument. You say, we'll pick this up when we get out of here. Okay? Don't think this is over yet. You put on that big smile. How you doing, brother? Good to see you. How you tonight? Are you well tonight? Good to see you. God bless you. I'm doing great. Thank you for asking. Hallelujah. I'm so blessed. I'm the head and not the tail. Hallelujah. You know. It'd be better for you to skip the prayer meeting and go settle the issue. If you're all not in church next week, I'll know why. It's more important for you to settle the issue than it is for you to come together and pretend that everything's okay. Listen, some of you have issue with one another. Some of you right here have issue with one another. Some of you have issues with people that are not sitting right here, and maybe they're not here because they have issues with you, or you have issues with them. I heard recently about people who left the church because they had difficulty with each other. I thought maybe I had offended them. I'm so glad to hear it wasn't my fault. For once, I wasn't at fault. Somebody else's fault. If you know that your brother or your sister has ought against you, you need to go figure that out. Even if it means you have to eat humble pie. Even if it is the hardest thing in the world for you to surrender your right to be right. How many of you like being right? I love it when we have an argument about something and it's like, I'm telling you, I'm right. I know my stuff. And she's like, no, you don't. I know. And this is not the way it's going to be. This is the way it is. And I'm like, you know what? Let's prove it. And then we go out and we find out, and I was right in the end. It doesn't happen very often. But when it does happen, I'm like, yes, yes, yes. Okay, I want to hear it. Come on, tell me. You were right. You were right. You were right. Say it again. You were right. You were right. I love that feeling of being right. Don't you love the feeling of being right? Come on, am I the only guy, am I the only jerk in the room, okay, who needs to be right? Joe, thank you. Joe, you're my buddy. You're my buddy. Okay. We like to be right. Jesus wants us to surrender the right to be right. Do you remember when he stood in front of Pilate and they accused him? He kept silent. He did not even begin to defend himself. You know why? Because he was supposed to be put on that cross. You're saying to yourself, "How God could never want me to be put on a cross, could he? I mean, surely God wouldn't want that. I mean, surely the word says that if I obey God, it's going to be nothing but goodness and mercy for me all the days of my life, right? I mean, I'm following the leader here. Jesus is my shepherd. Hallelujah. Valley of shadow of death, I have no fear of you or of any evil that's in you. I am walking loud and proud, tall, and I've just got this thing altogether right. Surely God would not want me to carry a cross. Surely God would not want me to carry the burden of somebody else's mistake. Maybe he would. Because maybe the only way they'll ever get saved is through the injustice that happens to you at their hand. Can we really live like that? I mean, what if they come and they take our homes or our vehicles or our children or our goods and our belongings? What about our jobs? Can we really live like that? My friends, you forget who's in charge of this whole thing. The only reason why we're afraid to actually do what Jesus says to do, it's because we forget that there really is a God in the heavens who will recompense us according to our faith. He will reward us according to our faith and pour out recompense on all those who have lived in injustice. And it will be blessed for us, and it will not be blessed for them. Do you remember the beginning of this passage? Of this chapter? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Here's what God is saying to you. If you live by my ways, I will make you blessed. You'll say, well, God, I'm not feeling a whole lot of blessing in this right now. I'm feeling a lot like I'm being thrown into prison here and it's unjust. But listen, if you were Joseph and you were in the prison and it was unjust, you might be really upset if you didn't know the end of the story was that just any day now you're going to end up being in charge of the entire palace. And I want to tell you, Christians, just because you can't see what's coming just down the road here, what God is bringing to you, just because you can't see that doesn't mean that you have the right now to fight against these prisons that God is allowing you to be put in. Am I making any sense at all? I'm trying to tell you that if you end up in a prison because you did the right thing, you better get all excited about it, because it means God's got a plan which is bigger than you and bigger than the issue you're dealing with. If you end up in the wrong place because you did the right thing, then God himself will fight on your behalf. If you end up in the right place because you did the wrong thing, then let me tell you now, God will humble your proud heart. And it is better to fall on the rock and be broken than to have the rock fall on you and you be crushed. God is good. But his ways sometimes don't feel that way. That doesn't mean that they're not. It just means that it's not over yet. Which is why James says in James chapter 1, consider it pure joy when you encounter various trials. I'm going to tell you that a robust faith allows God to be God and to do what he's going to do, even when we don't agree with it. So Jesus said, this is the way you got to be. He says, now agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you over to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown in prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. It's funny. He tells us that we're to agree with the adversary on the way to the... I don't think he's talking about the adversary of our souls, like the devil. I think he's talking about the person who is our adversary, our enemy, in the relational issue that we're dealing with right now. And this is one step further. This is one that actually requires sort of litigation. This is one that requires a legal course of action. You've got... It's more than just an argument you had with somebody. It's more than just an issue that you had of personality things or you know, wills clashing. This is a matter of some injustice has been done that can only be dealt with in a court of law. And here's what he says. He says, agree with your adversary on the way to the court. Why? What if you weren't wrong? What is this, Jesus? What are you teaching us here? We're not allowed to stand up for ourselves? Are we not allowed to stand up for our rights? What is this that you are teaching us? This is weakness. Welcome to the scandalon. Welcome to the reproach of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reproach of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is it. You surrender. But who will give me justice, Lord? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and I will repay. But Lord, they're going to take everything from me. Do you hold it or do I hold it? Says the Lord. They can take nothing from you that I do not let them take. Jesus said, you do not take my life. No one can take my life. I give my life freely. They want to take it from you? Jesus says, let them take it. Who is the source of your supply? You? Who is the source of your security? You? Who is the source of your reputation? You? Who is the source of your peace? You? What if you trust God? I'm not telling you that there's ever been a Christian who's been able to do this. But I'm going to tell you that this is what pure gold looks like. This is what pure gold looks like. This is the straightest, shortest route to the top of the mountain. If you want to go through the valley of the shadow of death, and find your thicket of thorns and try and wrestle your way through it, that's your prerogative. But if you stay the course and you do what Jesus says and you trust him in it, even though it seems foolish to you, God will reveal that the foolishness of man is what he uses to confound the wise. The power of the gospel is that it is totally contrary to everything that you and I would naturally do. But since we live in a natural world and already need help because we can't do it ourselves, I'd say it's about time we tried the supernatural version. You know what I'm saying? There's not much time to read anymore, although I'd love to take you into the issues of adultery of the heart and so forth and the lust of the flesh, because it's more than just sexual sin. It's much, much, much more than that. And I know that that's a huge issue. Maybe we'll talk about it next week. We'll have to see. But I want to tell you that For those of you who are dealing with relational issues that are in any of those levels, whether it's an irritation issue, it's you irritated with somebody and calling them names, or whether it's an issue of somebody who's taken offense against you, or you've given offense to somebody, or whether it's gone even further than that and it's now becoming a legal issue, I'm going to tell you that there is pure gold in what Jesus said, and that's the way you're going to get to where you need to be the quickest. If you have the faith to obey Him, God will reward you according to your faith. And that's what Jesus is saying. He is not going to endorse your plan of action just because it's the only thing you know how to do. Okay? Just because it's the only thing you know how to do or you feel you can do doesn't mean it's the right thing. If you want the blessing of God, then you need to do it the way God said. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Okay? You want to inherit the earth? You want the blessings of the Lord here in this life? Then live out the meekness that Jesus is describing in this passage. You don't need to go after retribution. You don't need to retaliate. What you need to do is reconsider. And you need to let God be God. That's about as much as we can take today. I think it's enough to keep you thinking for quite some time. I want to tell you that this is a challenge for me. There are times when I look at this and I just don't want to be a Christian because it's too hard. But I want to tell you that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. I want to tell you that God has qualified you. You can't do it on your own, but the Holy Spirit has been given to us. And we are not alone. You have been given the power of God to be able to accomplish these things. And I want to tell you, if you submit to God and you resist the devil will flee from you. And he who comes against you one way will flee from you 1,000 ways. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. The Lord Himself dwells in you, and the fullness of God dwells in you, in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is nothing in this passage that you cannot accomplish through His strength. So consider it, and I say to you, don't settle for the bronze medal. Don't settle for the silver medal. Go for the gold. Father, thank you for your word. This morning, as we face the issues of our own hearts, and we begin to recognize within our own hearts the areas where you want us to step up, I ask God that you would give us the courage to obey. May your wisdom come to all of us through this. May we have complete trust in you. Jesus, we want to be like you. In Jesus' name, amen.